Discussion of the placement of chapters in the biblical author's book is the stuff of commentaries and theological debate. You'll often hear that as you study a book. You'll often read it if you read commentaries. Why is it that this portion of the apostle's letter falls at this particular place? Why the order that he chose? We understand, of course, God ultimately is the author of the word, but he used human instruments who were free to think and to order their writings under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And those questions can be interesting. In many ways, they can be very frustrating. Why did Moses, for instance, arrange his writings in the way that he did? And for us here this morning, particularly, the question would be, why, as we come to the end of the book of Leviticus, why has he ended the book of Leviticus, when it could have very easily ended with chapter 26, with a chapter all about the taking of vows? Commentators who discuss that question, as you read them, have many different answers. Liberal commentators like to point out, as they do in every book where that question is asked and there is uncertainty, well, here it is, proof again that Moses didn't author this particular chapter. It was added by later writers, thrown into the end of Leviticus. They'll do that often with many of the books of the Old Testament especially, but also of the New. So liberals, these questions really encourage them to sort of reject the idea of Mosaic authorship, even of perhaps not just this chapter, but the whole book of Leviticus, as they so often do. Others are simply left scratching their heads and wondering why a book like Leviticus ends in this way. Perhaps this morning, as we study this chapter, we'll come to learn why I believe and why many believe that this book ends the way that it does. It seems to me to be a very fitting conclusion to the end of a book that whose main theme is, "You therefore be holy as I am holy." And we'll see why it's fitting as we read the chapter and as we study it together. Please stand as we read chapter 27 of the book of Leviticus, as we stand in honor of God's word, giving our attention to it. We'll read the whole chapter, a little less than the last chapter we read in its entirety, so not as long, but give your attention. This is the word of our living God. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old to 20 years old, then your value for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him. According to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As the priest values it, so shall it stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field or of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it, An homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if it has sold, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to a shekel. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate. Where there is an ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation, and shall add one-fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering, that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks as we come to the conclusion of this study for your great mercies to us and all that you have taught us. And now as we conclude with this chapter, we pray again that you would draw near to us, be our teacher and our guide by your Spirit, the author of this, your word. Direct us, guide us, and lead us in the way that we should go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know you found that to be thoroughly interesting reading, didn't you? And you're wondering, Pastor, what on earth does this have to do with me? I hope you'll see by the end of the sermon that it has everything to do with you. Remember, time of type and shadow, time of old covenant. We're not bound to keep these rules and principles or these laws here given by God. We're not under a theocratic nation anymore. These, along with that nation, faded away. But there are principles here, and I would suggest there is one overarching principle here that you and I need to grasp this morning as we seek to understand this passage and how it relates to the whole book. Now, our confession of faith is very helpful in the chapter on oaths and vows, and I would commend that to you to read. If you want to understand better the teaching of God's word on oaths and vows, that would be a great place to start. But let me give you some highlights regarding that chapter. A lawful oath, they write, is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. So right at the outset, for both oath and vows, these are serious matters. In serious matters, An oath is to be taken like a vow in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation, hesitation, or mental reservation. An oath or vow can never oblige one to sin, but in anything that is not sinful, if an oath or vow is taken, it binds us to its performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics and even infidels. No man may vow or oath to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his power, and for the performance of which he hath no promise or ability from God. It means we ought not to be presumptuous in oaths and vows as we take them. These are excellent, and there are other parts to this that are worth reading, but these are excellent instructions regarding the nature of oaths and vows that all of us at one point in our lives have taken or will take. I remember growing up, it wasn't an oath or vow to me, it was a tradition. This is the season of Lent. If you were born, as I was, in a Roman Catholic family, you know that this season of the year, 7 weeks, you had to give up something. It was treated like an oath and vow. You were obliged to do it. It was a promise, whether you made it consciously or not, or by tradition, you needed to give it up, and you needed to keep it. And I remember feeling guilty when I ate something other than fish on Friday. I remember it well, even in that young age of having my conscience seared, or not seared, but touched by that failure to abide by not eating tuna fish as I had promised on Fridays during Lent. Well, that's an example of a vow that people take, I think, rather foolishly. There's no command in the Bible to do so. And for the Church of Rome to treat it like it is a command and something that should be practiced is clearly outside of the teaching of God's Word. But there are vows that we do take, and many of us have. If you're a member of this congregation, you've taken 5 solemn vows before the Lord. We often, as pastors, remind you of what those are. And so I'm not going to do it this morning, but those are vows that you've taken, and you are obliged to obey them in all that you do here as a member of the church. We as ministers take vows, and as elders and as officers, deacons of the church, we take vows as well. And we are obliged to keep those also. Just recently, we had the installation of one of our newest deacons. And one of the vows says, if at any time you find yourself out of accord with the standards of our church, you are required to come to the session of your church to confess or to acknowledge that change and to allow things to fall out as they may. In other words, if a deacon who is an ordained deacon in this church comes to a view that is clearly outside of God's Word, that deacon, because he would come in obedience to that vow, that deacon would be removed from his office if he holds a position that is clearly contrary to the heart of the teaching of God's Word in the gospel or any other thing. Marriage vows are also vows that many of us here have taken. Some of us many years ago, some of us more recently. Those are solemn vows that we have taken before the Lord. Whether we wrote them ourselves or we use traditional vows, those are vows, solemn promises that we make before God and before the witnesses who gather before us and with us. Well, this chapter has to do with oaths and vows, but there's something very interesting about this chapter. It's not simply that it has to do with oaths and vows. The whole purpose of this chapter is this. If a person hastily, foolishly, without much consideration, all things that our confession, as it summarizes the teaching of the Scriptures on these issues, forbid, but if a person does that and makes a significant vow, a serious vow, a personal vow, that is outside of the vows and promises that are made throughout this book in religious worship, if they make that vow and they desire to be released from it, God in this chapter makes provision for it. The whole chapter is about the provision that God makes in His mercy to our fallenness. Not just to our fallenness, but as I will hope to show you by the end of the sermon, to the natural inclination of someone who is caught up in the mercies of God and understanding what this book is all about, as in types and shadows it points the worshiper to the provision that God has made for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, still yet to come, in Leviticus obviously, but in types and shadows pointing forward to Christ. So in a sense, it anticipates very much that worshipers will come to God and in view of His mercies will make these vows and promises. And many of us have heard them, and we've heard them. Perhaps you may remember them in your own heart as you first were converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you were converted from a very obvious pagan lifestyle, and God so wondrously delivered you. And as He delivered you, your heart was overcome. And you promised to God, you made promises and vows to God that later you realized were made in the moment of the emotion, etc., that you realize you can't possibly fulfill. It happens all of the time. And so in this chapter, the Lord says, I make provision for such who find themselves doing that. Consider, for instance, foxhole vows. You've heard that, right? There's no atheist in foxholes, because everyone in the midst of such danger like that, they'll often say to God, God, if you deliver me from this foxhole, from this time in my life where I feel that death is at the door, I promise that I will do what? Whatever. I think Louis Zamperini did that, made that promise as he was in the midst of his struggles and all that God brought him through. He fulfilled that vow, and God fulfilled His promises to him as well. We often vow with related to promises that or provisions that we have need of. For instance, someone might say, Lord, if you give me this particular job, I promise that I will tithe 50% of my income to you. Now, after you take the job and you find out that that's fairly unrealistic, unless you have a job that just is in the billions, you're not going to be able to keep that vow. And so the confession warns, taking the summary of the teachings of the New and Old Testament, it warns against those kinds of rash vows, but people make them all the time. There's a great example, as you may know, in the book of Acts chapter 5. The issue in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira is the issue of Leviticus 27. They were not required to make a promise to give the land that they had to the Lord. That was not incumbent upon them. There was no command by God to do it. They did it willingly. But as they made that vow and promise, they decided not to fulfill it to its completion, but to keep a portion for themselves. And so the issue is that they lied to the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells them, and both of them were struck dead before the presence of the Lord. Because they had conceived, Peter says, this thing in their hearts. They had made a vow and failed to keep it in its fullness before the Lord, and they lied to God. So there are all kinds of examples about what this is all about as we read this chapter. So I want to look at this chapter, and I want to show us that in verse 2 sort of sets the stage for the whole chapter. Look at verse 2 again. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation. Now, the valuation is literally the value of the shekel of the sanctuary. And that's clearly spoken of throughout this passage. This is not something that the Lord is imposing upon people, the substance and the root of their value before Him. This is not a valuation in the sense of this is what you are worth before God. That's not what's in view here. This is a person who has made a vow, and now instead of keeping that vow, that is, they can't consecrate people to the Lord. The only ones who can do that are the priests. The priests alone are dedicated to the Lord. When Hannah does that for Samuel, it is to the Lord as a priest of God. He was of the tribe of Levi, and therefore it was appropriate to dedicate him, and she dropped him off at the temple with Eli, and there he stayed. Now that's different. This is a valuation of a person who has been dedicated that shouldn't have been, or obviously shouldn't have been, and now there has to be a payment of it, a substitution for it, and that's the valuation. Now, as you look at this, this is a singular vow, which literally means, that's what it literally says, a singular vow. This is an extraordinary vow. Usually in times of great emotion, times of great gratitude to God, a singular vow that is made. And that's what these things or these situations in Leviticus 27 have to do with. Now, in verses 1 through 13, you have the broad subject of either people or animals. And again, don't be thrown off by the valuation. We've talked about this before. Women are not intrinsically worth less than men before God. Our value in standing before God is established by our position in Jesus Christ, and there is no difference between the two of us. Remember, this is a earthy temporal book dealing with an earthly temporal kingdom in types and shadows. And it's very practical. The valuation here is simply based on their ability to work. Whether it's to work in the temple itself, in the courts of the temple, or around the temple, whatever the case may be, that's what the determining value is. And that's why the Lord gives different values here. Now, there are all sorts of things to say about this. I'm not going to note many of them. You can see the valuations as they're given regarding age, etc. Look at verse 8. If he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he present himself before the priest, and the priest himself shall set a value. And that value is what is set, and that's the end of it. The priest shall value him. If you're talking about animals, verse 9 and following, he may bring an offering to the Lord, and all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all tries to exchange it, that is, he's brought an offering to the Lord of an animal that may be sacrificed, that animal immediately is holy unto the Lord. It can't be redeemed or brought back. It can't be exchanged. And if someone comes to seek to exchange it by bringing another, that animal also becomes holy to the Lord, the writer here says. Verse 11, if it's an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. The priest shall set a value upon the animal, whether it is good or bad, and that value shall be. If he wants to redeem it of all, then he has to add 1/5 to your valuation. Now, you're going to see this several times. You're going to have to add 1/5 of the valuation. That's an incentive not to take rash vows. That's an incentive to be careful about the promises and the vows and oaths that we take and make before the Lord. So the general principles of 1 through 13 have to do with either the dedication or the consecrating of either people or animals to the Lord. When you go on after this, 14 through 25, we have valuation or vows, I should say, regarding property. That is, inanimate objects, not people, not animals, but the property that we possess. Or, as we'll see towards the end of this section, the property that we don't possess, but we bought from another. Again, provisions by God with regard to these things. A man wants to, verse 14, and these are the markers of the different sections, and when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. If he wants to redeem the house, he must add again 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. That is, he made a vow, I give my house to the Lord. And now he says, listen, I want it back. I need my house back. Times have changed. Goes to the priest, the value is set, 1/5 is added, his house is redeemed back into his possession. Same true, verse 16, if he dedicates to the Lord part of his field, etc., it shall be valued by the Lord or by the priest. He may redeem it, add 1/5 again, and it belongs to him. He's redeemed it. But if he does not want to redeem it, verse 20, the field in this case, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be regarded as holy to the Lord. It now belongs to the Lord. If he doesn't want to redeem it, if he sold it, when the year of Jubilee comes, which we talked about two sermons ago, that now is regarded as something holy to the Lord, becomes the property of the priest. You see, all of this is very practical, sort of expected ways in which God provides for his priests in this case, and for his people more broadly. Verse 22, this is the provision when you don't possess it and you buy the field. If it's not your possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of the valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land in possession, in clear accordance with the teaching of God regarding the year of Jubilee. Now, verses 26, we're just looking at these very quickly. Verses 26 through 33 deal with various valuations, various vows and oaths that people may make before the Lord. And notice verse 26, the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether as an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. Now, the issue here is, the Lord had already said that the firstborn of all the animals, the livestock, and the firstborn of their own bodies belong to the Lord. The first one to come out of the womb is the Lord's. That is a provision that can't be changed. And so a person cannot say, I vow to the Lord my firstborn. That's called double dipping, if you will. It's already the Lord's. It belongs to him. You can't make a vow or an oath to him and devote it to the Lord. It already belongs to the Lord. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to the valuation and add one-fifth. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold according to the valuation. Now, regarding those things which verse 28 says are devoted offerings, these are things that are devoted to God without exception, and God receives them as most holy in his sight. They cannot be redeemed. Every devoted offering, verse 28, is most holy to the Lord. And that includes as well the persons, or if you think about, for instance, the land of Ai, when Jericho, or the people left Jericho, went up to Ai. Actually happened before that with Jericho and Achan taking the loot and the property that belonged to the Lord. It was put under the ban. He buried it under his tent. Then they went up to Ai. They lost, and Joshua sought, why was it before the Lord? Why was it that he did not give them victory? And you remember the reason, because Achan had taken what belonged to the Lord. It was under the ban. And so the Lord says here very clearly, no person or property, no person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. There is no redemption for those upon whom the Lord has put this ban, which is an indication that the Lord claims it for himself irrevocably as holy unto him, for destruction in this case. Now, verse 30 and following have to do with the tithe. The tithe of the land, the tithe of their possessions. Now, this is always more difficult for us because we deal with money. So let me encourage you that as you give your tithe 1 week, that the next week you don't come back and as the plate comes, you know, I just want to take that. You don't do that. That's not what you should do. That's not what this chapter teaches. So as the plate comes by, it's not to make change and stuff like that. And people have done that, so don't do that. You vow before the Lord and you give cheerfully and you decide in your own heart. And that is a vow and a promise before the Lord that you will give all that the Lord requires you to give. But with regarding tithes and offerings, the Lord provides a provision here. And the provision is very suited for the times in which it was written. These were people who tithed their seed, for instance. And when they tithe their seed and they find that in a pinch or in a time, a certain time of drought or whatever, time where hard times have fallen upon them, they need to redeem some of that seed. He provides that for them here. They have to do it again with regard to adding one-fifth again, etc., belonging to the Lord. They have to redeem it, but they can redeem it back. They can actually redeem it back, plant the seed, and give of its produce in excess to the Lord as well. So you have all of these provisions, all of these, as verse 34 ends, all of these commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel. So that's a very quick go through this passage. It may still be confusing to you because it's foreign to us. The main point I want you to understand is simply this. The Lord, in his mercy to a people under the old covenant, in a very fitting way, gives provision here for them to redeem back what they had initially vowed to the Lord as an expression of their gratitude to him. I think it reinforces, and some commentators of the opinion, the whole chapter is a chapter that warns against rash vows. There's a consequence. You have to add some if you need to redeem it. If you don't think ahead, if you make it rashly or without thinking, you're going to have a consequence. So some argue this whole chapter is just that. It's just about the Lord's provision for those who make rash vows. It certainly reinforces it for us this morning not to make rash vows, but to take the words that we say before the Lord seriously. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is probably the clearest expression of that, that we are to live with a fear of God, that governs all that we do before God, that we're to speak with few words. We're not to speak rashly with regarding to oaths and vows that we take. That's why, for instance, when pastors marry people and they perform the ceremony, there's always that warning that this is not to be entered into lightly. If anyone, bride and groom, potential bride and groom included, should find just cause why these two should not be joined together, let him now speak or forever hold his peace. Most of us have had that read at our weddings, and hopefully all of us have had silence after that. Nonetheless, the warning is clear. It's not to be entered into lightly, under compulsion, without clearly considering the nature of the vows that we take at that time. So we have clearly a warning, a solemn warning, and it's a fitting warning for us here this morning as we anticipate perhaps taking vows and oaths, as we remember the vows and the oaths that we've taken. But I think, and I'm not alone, I think there is something far more significant here as to why this chapter ends the book of Leviticus. I said that it anticipates that the worshipers of God under the Old Covenant would have a desire to actually vow and make an oath before God, to dedicate, to consecrate unto Him people and possessions, all that they have. And I think that's why this chapter ends the way it does. It tells us at the outset, in shadowy form and in principles consistent with the book of Leviticus, that the grateful worshiper of God desires to give himself and all that he has and all that he is to the Lord who has shown him such kindness and mercy. You see, it's a fitting response as we understand the book of Leviticus, as it clearly displays the gospel for us, as we've seen. For people so caught up in understanding the mercy of God, how he has provided a way in shadow and type through animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood, that they might be found acceptable before God, that he has made these incredible blessings or promises of blessing to them in chapter 26. The worshiper caught up in that, understanding that, would desire immediately as a natural response to give back to God all that he is and all that he has. I think that's why Psalm 116, verse 12 says what it does, that great question, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? He goes on to say, I'm going to fulfill my vows is what I'm going to do. What I vowed to the Lord to praise and to devote myself with a sacrifice of thanksgiving, I will come into his house and I will pay my vows. You see, Leviticus 27 highlights that principle that question anticipates, the answer that question anticipates. What shall we render to the Lord in view of all of his mercies? You see, I think the principle here is so very clear to me. If you understand the movement from old to new, you understand the movement from lesser to greater, then you understand what's happening here. If under the old shadows and types, the response of the worshiper is such that he desires to give and to dedicate himself and everything that he has to the Lord, how much more in the day of clarity and fullness that we live in the Lord Jesus Christ, having already come, fulfilling the law and the prophets, how much more should that be our desire? You see, that's the point. And in a sense, I have just simply one question for us this morning. Is that how we understand these things? Is that how we live our lives as those who are so caught up in understanding the mercies of God that every day our desire is to consecrate all that we are and all that we have unto the Lord? That's what this chapter is all about when you see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not merely a chapter about being cautious about the vows we make. It's a chapter about the natural, supernatural response of the believer who has been the recipient of these mercies to give to God all that we have and all that we are. Now, there are some great illustrations in the Bible and history. Let me just give you a couple as we close. You remember, I have no doubt you remember the story. It's one of the most prominent stories in the Gospels in Luke chapter 7. As Jesus comes as an invited guest into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And you remember the context, you remember, I trust, all that had happened there. And Jesus, in dealing with Simon so graciously and yet so forcefully, says these things to Simon. He's trying to get him to understand something. And he says this in Luke 7:41. There was a certain creditor, he says, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Huge sums, completely different. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon, of course, rightly answered, I suppose, he said, the one whom he forgave more. And then Jesus said these had to be incredibly penetrating words. You have rightly judged, Simon. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, which was the custom, but this woman had not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say, and I should say very expensive, invaluable fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He couldn't avoid what Jesus was saying. He says, Simon, compare yourself to this woman that you already looked upon with disdain because she was a woman of questionable reputation. But she has been forgiven much. And look at her response as compared to yours. And so it drives home the point. Those who know they have been forgiven much will, out of that overwhelming sense of gratitude, dedicate all that they are to God. This woman had very little, and what she had was very expensive, and she broke it, and she dumped it all over his feet. She didn't consider its value. And all she wanted to do was to worship and serve and devote herself wholly and completely and consecrate herself wholly and completely to the Lord, because she knew, as Jesus went on to say, that her many sins had been forgiven. Another illustration. Pastor Fisher reminded us not so long ago that his sister Joyce, one of her favorite hymn writers, is Frances Havergal. And she wrote that great hymn, and many of us know it well, Take My Life and Let It Be. It would have been a fitting hymn to sing, of course, but we're going to sing another one that has the same theme as we close. But the story is told of Frances Havergal, how she wrote this hymn. He may have noted this, I'm not sure, but I'm going to repeat it if you would bear with me. It was 1874, and she was traveling with a group of people who were close to her, some who were unbelievers, and some who were believers, but she writes, without joy, is what she said, without the joy of the Lord. And so as they were traveling and spending time together, she prayed for these friends. She was deeply concerned for them. And she prayed to God that the Lord would give her every one of those friends in that house as they were meeting, that every one of them would come either to the fullness of joy that belongs to those who are in Christ or to faith in Jesus Christ and to the fullness of joy found therein. When the Lord answered her prayers, even beyond her expectations, giving her every one of those people, bringing each one to the knowledge that she had sought for them, she sat down, not being able to sleep, and she wrote these words. Take my life, she said, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. I would imagine thinking of Luke 7. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That's a vow by way of him. It's a vow that the Lord would take everything that she is, everything that she has. And it was done out of gratitude, not merely gratitude for her own understanding of her own salvation and God's mercies to her, but for his abounding mercies to those whom she loved. It would be years later, she would write, where the phrase, take my silver and my gold, was finally worked into her experience. You see, it doesn't happen overnight. And in fact, the Bible talks about a consecration we make unto God every day of our lives, when we wake in the morning, when we sleep at night. When we come to pay our vows in worship, we consecrate ourselves anew. And sometimes it comes upon us that the things we vowed, we've not yet done. And so some years later, she writes this. I shipped all my ornaments, including a jewel cabinet, which is really fit for a countess, to the Church Missionary Society, where they will be accepted and disposed of for me. I retain only a brooch for daily wear, which is a memorial of my dear parents. I had no idea I had such a jeweler's shop. Nearly 50 articles are being packed off. I don't think I need to tell you, I never packed a box with such pleasure. Because the vow that she made had suddenly come upon her in that hymn that she wrote many years before. And she saw that there was an area that was not yet fully, in her own words, consecrated unto the Lord. And she gave all that she had in that instant to him in obedience to that vow, which is a response to his mercies. The final illustration comes from a well-known man, John Calvin, the great French reformer. Many of you know the saying that came to be associated with John Calvin. Early in his writings, early in his ministry, he actually drew what was the picture that later took on many different sort of shapes, and finally arriving at the main one that we see today, which is an outstretched hand with a heart on it. And we're often told that what he wrote, and this is the sum of it, I offer my heart to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Now, what's interesting is that promptly and sincerely was not part of the original. That doesn't mean he didn't want to do it promptly and sincerely. It just meant it wasn't part of the original what he wrote. John Calvin had been in Geneva, and he had had a terrible time in those first years in Geneva. He left. And he went eventually to Strasbourg, where he would intend to spend the rest of his days never wanting to be in a church ministering to people. He was clearly a man of the ivory tower. He loved study, and he saw his role, having already written the Institutes, as a role that God had called him to further the Reformation throughout Europe and all around the world. And so he was content to go to Strasbourg to study in the ivory tower and to do that work for the glory of God. Nothing wrong with that. Until William Farrell came to him, who was an original reformer in Geneva, and compelled Calvin. I won't tell you the story. It's amazing. It's very funny how he compelled him. He essentially pronounced a curse against Calvin. And he said, I pray that God will curse all of your studies in Strasbourg until you come to Geneva. Now, he did. He finally was compelled by Farrell and by God the Holy Spirit, and he came to Geneva. And when he came to Geneva, he wrote in a letter, this is what he wrote, in 1541, from Strasbourg to Farrell, who invited him to come. When I remember, he says, that I am not my own, I offer up my heart presented as a sacrifice to God. And in the Latin, it's even more stunning. The word he uses in the Latin in that word sacrifice means to slaughter or to sacrifice. I have no doubt at all that Calvin was thinking of a very particular verse when he wrote that. And I would say a very particular book, the book of Leviticus, the book of sacrifices and offerings. And what Calvin literally said was, I offer myself, my very heart, as a slaughter, a sacrifice slaughtered for God. I do it, later he would write in other places, I do it promptly and sincerely. You know the verse I'm talking about. I say that I think he has a verse in mind. It's not Leviticus 27. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. And after 11 chapters, and those who are studying Romans in about 6 years will be there, after 11 chapters where Paul expounds the gospel and the heart of that letter, which is, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is salvation of God, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. After 11 chapters of gloriously setting that gospel, he has one thing to say. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, literally in the view of these mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That's a code word for everything you are, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that attitude, what Paul's asking for there, is nothing different than the theme of Leviticus. You are to be holy as I am holy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that has been accomplished for you, that reality of holiness, by our Lord God through the sending of His Son. Your holiness, positionally before Him, is secure in Jesus. You are perfectly holy now in Christ. But the Scriptures also say that if you don't have holiness, sanctification, the practical outworking of that, you are not the Lord's. And so what is our response? To daily, constantly consecrate ourselves to God in view of those mercies. To be holy as God Himself is holy. If you're not a believer here this morning, your first aim this morning is not to consecrate yourselves to God. You have to first come to know the mercies of God. I guarantee you, if you are moved emotionally by the things we're talking about, and you say, I just want to give myself to the Lord, and you have not yet come to know His mercies, you will walk out this door and you will return to your life the way it's always been. You've got to know the mercies of God first. And when you know those mercies, your desire will be the desire of every true believer in Jesus Christ. You'll answer the question of the psalmist with one clear answer. What shall I render to God for all of these mercies and benefits toward me? Nothing less than everything you are and everything you have, which is what Leviticus 27 is all about. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your mercies, before which we stand this morning in awe, that you would so love sinners like us. Each one of us in the quietness of our own hearts knows our sins. We've confessed them to you this morning. They are many. They are varied. We rejoice in your mercies and the forgiveness of those sins. And we, in a new and fresh way, as we consider those mercies, would consecrate ourselves unto you, that we, your holy people, would indeed be holy as you are. Grant us every grace to do so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This last hymn is a wonderful hymn of consecration. It's usually sung after we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But listen to the words. The refrain says it all, but I trust the Lord will use it to drive home all that we've talked about this morning to our own hearts. Please stand as we sing 429. Please stand.